If you would you take your Bibles and let's turn to Ezekiel 23, to that chapter that in many ways many of you have been waiting for, just to see, if nothing else, how in the world are we going to handle that. But Ezekiel chapter 23, I'm not going to be reading the whole of that text. I sent out an email earlier this week asking you to read that in preparation. I am, however, going to be reading from verses 35 to 49 at the end there, that will give us kind of a synopsis of the entire chapter. So if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and your chasing after other things. The Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ohala and Ahalaba? Declare to them their abominations. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols they've committed adultery, and they've even offered up to them for food the children whom they had borne to me. Moreover, this they have done to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day, and profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children and sacrificed to their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And behold, this is what they did in my house. They even sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and behold, they came. For them you bathed yourself, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table spread before it, on which you had placed my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and with men of the common sort, drunkards were brought from the wilderness, and they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said of her who was worn out by adultery, now they will continue to use her, even her. For they've gone into her as men will do to ladies. Thus they went into Ahala and to Ahalaba, lewd women. But righteous men shall pass judgment on them with a sentence of adulteresses and with a sentence of women who shed blood because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up a vast host against them and make them an object of terror and a plunder. And the host shall stone them and cut them down with their swords. They shall kill their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses. Thus I will put an end to lewdness in the land, that all women may take warning and not commit lewdness as you have done. And they shall return your lewdness upon you, and you shall bear the penalty for your sinful idolatry, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, even this is your word, breathed out by you for your own glory, for our edification, for our growth in you. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would do just that in your midst. Would you teach us? Would you lead us by your Spirit? Would you guide us into your truth? And would you mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you have called us to be? Use me as you see fit. Pierce our hearts, Lord. And while it might be easy for us to excuse our own sin when faced with the depth of depravity of Israel here, shown in these two women, would you not allow us to point the finger and say, gosh, look how bad she was. But Lord, would you move in our hearts by your Spirit, convincing and convicting us of our own sin and drawing our hearts and minds to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the answer for it. And these things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the world around us has a way of perverting things, a way of looking at things, or even doing things, and even good things, really, in a way that takes that something good and then profanes it. And our flesh can do this as well. We struggle with this in our own hearts, in our own lives. But not only does the flesh take something good and perverts it, the flesh also takes that which is bad and then attempts to make it good, or at least to make it acceptable. And we see this all the time in the culture around us. We see it even within the life of the church, and even in the way that we often think or speak about things, and the way the words that we use. Instead of telling a lie, it's just a little fib. Instead of abortion, it's Planned Parenting. Instead of homosexuality, it's gay or same-sex attracted. Instead of pornography, well, that's just become socially acceptable, whatever you call it in our world today. But if a person does it too much, it's now compulsive sexual behavior disorder. It's not a sin from which we need to be saved or rescued, but simply a disorder that needs to be fixed. Instead of committing adultery, a person has an affair. And I think we're tempted to think, but Chris, it's nicer. It's more gentle. It's a more gentle way to say those hard things that are hard to hear. You know, when we use that kind of language, or if we use those other words, it could cause people to feel bad about themselves. It could cause people to feel guilty about what they've done. And I'm certainly, don't get me wrong, I'm not making fun of that desire to come across more gentle and more loving and more patient, because I get it. And I share that same desire. And yet God has given us a remedy for sin. He's given us an answer to that sin. You see, Jesus forgives sin. And if we minimize sin such that it's no longer seen as sin, then who needs Jesus? And where's the answer? Is there one? So you see, for the one that's committed adultery, there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is where the gentleness comes. This is where the love comes. This is where the heart comes. For those who have committed adultery, there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. For the one that simply has had an affair, we might ask, was it one to remember? Was it worth it? You see, for the one who lied, there's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. But for the one who's fibbed, well, everybody does that, and it's even kind of cute when our little ones do it. For the one who's had an abortion, there's forgiveness and freedom in Christ Jesus. But for the one who is simply planning their parenting, she's just making the best decision for her future, even though there's guilt and shame for making what others say is a good decision. What does she do with that? You see, when we don't call sin sin so that we might condemn others in it. We call sin sin so that we can point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's forgiveness and where there's freedom. I would make the argument that that's loving, that that's more gentle, and it's honoring to the Lord who has created them. See, when one doesn't trust Jesus, to call sin sin is just too heavy of a burden to bear. The weight of it, the shame of it, the guilt of it, the burden of it. Apart from Christ, we're buried under it. And you know, we might even read something like Ezekiel 23 and say, Lord, is that really necessary to use that kind of language about Israel? You've really placed her sin before her in such a way that there's no way around it. And you're exactly right. But still we say, Lord, couldn't you have been a bit more gentle? Or maybe, are they really that bad? Well, as we read the text, what we find is that they receive exactly what they do deserve, because they've abandoned God. And as we see, even as we saw last week, and we see over and over again, they have forgotten God. And so my prayer is that as we hear these bitter words, and oh, that the world would even hear these bitter words, so that, why? So that we might escape the bitter judgment. I think too often we don't like the harsh words more than we don't like the harsh judgment to which they point, because we really don't believe that this kind of behavior, that this kind of wickedness deserves this kind of judgment. We really don't believe that this kind of judgment awaits the wicked. But what we find from a text like this is that indeed it does. And so as we work our way through this text, my hope is that we will see sin for what it is, that we'll see the just judgment of sin, and then finally we'll rejoice in the one who saved us from it. And so, or maybe because of the explicit nature of this metaphor, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the metaphor itself, broadly speaking, then the ways in which Israel has chased after those other gods, and then I want us to bring us back at the very end, because he says, then you will know that I am the Lord. So then bring us back to the knowledge of God at the end. So as an outline, you'll see it there in your bulletins: a broken marriage, a rebellious bride, and then finally a gracious God. So first, a broken marriage. And again, the text, our text this morning, Ezekiel chapter 23, you may have noticed something even as I read the portion that I did, particularly if you read the whole of it this past week, you'll notice that it's fairly similar to Ezekiel chapter 16, a little more provocative in its language, a little bit more explicit than in its language. But there in Ezekiel 16, we saw Israel pictured as that faithless bride. But there are some differences here. In chapter 16, we were given some background to that faithless bride, in such a way that it was meant to evoke some sympathy for her. It was meant for us to feel for her in some way. There were some reasons that were given that our hearts might break for this faithless bride of chapter 16. That we might be sympathetic not only to her, but the state in which she found herself. But here in chapter 23, there's none of that. The wives in this metaphor, they're not to be pitied at all. The text jumps right in the beginning of chapter 23. We're not to pity the women that are pictured here. They have brought this judgment upon themselves. Again, they've abandoned God. They aren't simply wandering wives looking and searching for something that they don't think that they're getting from their husband. No, they have, as we'll see again and again, they've rebelled against their husband. They've actively chased after other gods and other lovers. They've sold themselves not only to the highest bidder, but they've sold themselves to whoever is willing to take them. And we also notice, of course, that in this metaphor, it's not just one woman, but there are two women. Ahala, the elder sister, and then Ahalaba, the younger sister. And of course, God doesn't have two peoples. That's not the point of the metaphor here. But Ezekiel's point is that it wasn't just the northern kingdom. It wasn't just Samaria. And we're told who these two women point to. It wasn't just the northern kingdom of Samaria that had turned her back on God and chased after other gods. It wasn't just the southern kingdom of Judah either that did the same. But all of Israel, north and south, all of Israel had abandoned God. All of Israel had forgotten Him. And they turned their back on Him. So the people who were to be His people among the nations, who were to put His name on display so that the others would know that there is, in fact, a God in Israel, they've become defiled. And even their names that they're given point to this reality. Ahala, the elder sister, her name means her own tabernacle. And then Ahalaba means my tabernacle is in her. You say, well, what exactly does that mean by that? Why one her own tabernacle, and one my tabernacle is in her? Well, we remember, right? We remember what all has gone on here. We remember what Israel is supposed to be. The people in whose midst God dwelt had rejected God's presence from her, from among them. Not only had they chased after other lovers, but they kicked him out of his own house. That's the picture that we're being given here. The women aren't to be pitied for the judgment coming because why? Because they deserve whatever they get. It's not that God hadn't loved them. They kicked him out. They've left the God who has loved them, who has cared for them, who has redeemed them, who has given them all that they could possibly need in Him. You see, Israel didn't leave an abusive husband. They didn't leave an inept husband. They didn't even leave an average husband. They left the one who had rescued her and clothed her and dressed her and put a crown upon her head. That's the level of betrayal that we're given here in Ezekiel chapter 23. They've left the one who's even given them a sign that they belong to Him. You know, I've mentioned before, I mention often in weddings, but I've mentioned also maybe once or twice from the pulpit, our custom of exchanging rings. Also mentioned it in our baptisms probably. Our custom of exchanging wedding rings at a wedding ceremony. And in our culture's way, or the world's way of turning things upside down, we too often look at the wedding ring as a yoke around one's neck. Have you ever thought about that? We look at the wedding ring as if we look at it and we say, oh yeah, I'm married, I can't do that. We look at the wedding ring as something that is restrictive for us. Something that is binding us. A ring through the nose or a yoke upon our neck. That we can't do what we want to do because, oh yeah, I've got a ring on my finger. But that's got it backwards. You know, certainly there are responsibilities along with the privilege. But when I look at my ring, you know what I am supposed to think? You know what I do think when I look at my ring? It's a sign. It's not much. It's just a gold band. But it's a sign for me. It's been given to me from my wife. I'm married to one who's made promises to me. I'm married to one who's promised to love me, to care for me, to cherish me, to have and to hold. And it is a reminder to me that if I walk out on that, I'm walking out on a woman who's made promises to me. How foolish would it be for me to chase after somebody else who's not made those same promises to me? How foolish it would be for me to walk out on one who's got as in her mind my best and to chase after somebody else who could care less about who I am and has made no promises to me in that way. How foolish. It's exactly what Israel has done. She's turned her back on the God who's made her promises. And again, as much as I love my wife and as wonderful as she is, she'd be the first to tell you that she's not perfect. But Israel has left a perfect husband. She's kicked out the perfect God. She's abandoned the perfect, all-holy, saving God who had redeemed her and given her a sign that she belonged to Him and He to her. That's the depth of her foolishness. That's the depth of her betrayal. And that's why the judgment is just. She was indeed a rebellious bride. And her rebellion started early. It's one of the things that we are reminded of over and over again in this text too. We learn beginning in verse 3, all the way back at the beginning, that even in Egypt, she had chased after other gods. They worshipped the gods of Egypt. They had borrowed the gods from the people to whom they were in bondage even. And they took them with them, even as they came out. I mean, you'll remember the golden calf at Mount Sinai. In 1 Kings, we're told that the golden calf was King Jeroboam's favorite object of worship. They didn't leave those idols behind, but they carried them with them. And then we're told from the text of the divided kingdom, of the northern kingdom, represented by Ahala. This was Samaria, as I mentioned. She lusted and she sought after the Assyrians, the gods of the Assyrians. She wanted their gods. She sought their protection. She desired the power that they had. And she wanted their ways. She wanted to live like the world. She wanted what they had. We're told that she wanted their lovers. We're told that she wanted their warriors, their governors, their commanders, their idols. She wanted everything that they had. She wanted for herself. Again, as we've seen over and over again, she wanted to be like them. She wanted to be like the world around her. I mean, but we get that draw, don't we? I mean, while it may not be quite as crass, it may not be quite as obvious, but we do get the lure. We get the lure of the world around us. Sometimes the world just seems to be having so much fun. They've thrown off all restrictions, and it just seems like one big party. New young people, I know that's a desire, or it's a draw, I should say. You look at the world and you say, look at what all they've got. I want you to remember this affair that we're learning about here. Not just this affair, but I want you to remember this adultery. Because while the world pretends to offer those things, there's a high price to pay. And we'll see that in our text. You know, it really is amazing that with all the world pretends to offer today, it was no different in Ezekiel's time. We may think, well, we've got a lot of different things than Ezekiel had in his time, than the people of Israel had in their time. Sure, we have a lot of different things. But there's nothing holy. There's nothing godly about the allure of Assyria. This was all about the satisfaction of the flesh. This was all material possessions. These are all the things of the world that Israel wanted or Ohala wanted. And it's repeated again that what's going on here in Assyria is just a continuation of what she had done in the past, of what she had done in Egypt. There's nothing new here. She never gave up that idolatry. It may have been different gods. It may have been different things after which she was chasing, but it was still idolatry. It was still chasing after the desires of the flesh and turning her back on the Lord. And so the Lord says then in verse 9, He says, "Therefore I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians after whom she lusted." Do you see what's being said here? This is what she desired, and God gave her to them. Simply put, she got exactly what she wanted. It's tragic, but she got exactly what she wanted. Do we think it's any different? I mean, I think sometimes we read this and we say, you know, this is all Old Testament judgment stuff. And it's different today. Is it different today? Is it different, any different when we come to the New Testament? Let's read Romans 1. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." It doesn't sound much different in Romans 1 than it does from Ezekiel chapter 23. You know, there's a song, it's not a Christian song, but there's a song, and part of it, in the lyrics, it says, "God knows, am I getting it wrong? Who the hell cares? I want what I want, and I want it now." That's pretty honest, isn't it? But the tragic irony is that this is exactly what's going on here in this text. God is giving Ahala exactly what she wants. And again, the tragedy is that the very thing that she wants is the very thing that destroys her. The very thing that she wants is the very thing that destroys her. What we worship, what we chase after, has the power to destroy or to save, and there's only one who saves. So God delivered her into the hands of Assyria for judgment. And then we have the sister, Ahalaba, or Jerusalem. Wasn't any different for her. In fact, she had watched her older sister. She watched what happened when she turned her back on God. And yet she follows in the same footsteps. If the older sister were foolish, how much more so this one? Verse 11 says, her sister Ahalaba saw this, and she became more corrupt. Not only did she see what happened to her sister, not only did she not heed the warning and turn, but she became worse. How foolish! So, might we ought to ask, how about us? Are we going to heed? Are we going to see and hear and heed the warning of these examples? She also chased after Assyria and the wealth and the importance and the acclaim and the fame, all of it. She wanted that for herself. And then not only was it Assyria, though, but then she turned to the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. She was looking anywhere. Notice verse 14. She saw men portrayed on the wall. I want you to think about this deeply just a little bit. She saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans, and when she saw them, she lusted after them. Is that not so 21st century? Right? Whether it's material goods portrayed in a commercial, or images of power and wealth and might on a cave wall, or images on a computer screen that offer something that's better than you think you could ever imagine. Oh, how the particulars might change. But the idols of the heart, the struggle with the flesh, it remains the same. Remains the same. And her adultery with Babylon was so, and I'll use this word purposefully, gross and explicit that we dare not even read the chapter in the presence of our children. And what's interesting, and what we sometimes forget, I think, is that this is a metaphor. It's pointing to that spiritual adultery. They're turning away, they're wholesale turning away from God. And you do realize, don't you, that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, adultery, sexual immorality is often used as that metaphor representing that spiritual relationship. Why? Why? Because we are one with the Lord. That intimacy there, that's the way that it's communicated, the way that it's illustrated. But yes, this points to their spirit, their wholesale spiritual adultery, but that wholesale spiritual adultery was actually evidenced in their actual doing so. They did these things. Israel did these things. She chased after other idols and gods and lovers and all those things. Their hearts were actively cheating on him. They longed to fulfill themselves even physically. They were looking to satisfy their flesh. And for you adults who have read the text, I would venture to guess that even those who have read the text, that some of the things in there that just reading from the English doesn't communicate the lewdness of their behavior. To read it in the Hebrew, believe it or not, it's even more crass than the English is used. They'd left the Lord. They'd abandoned him. And so too Judah, with Judah, those in whom they trusted, those they lusted and sought after, would be the very means by which judgment would come. All the things you wanted in regard to them are returned upon their own heads. Again, God handed them over. You want this? I'll give you what you want. That's what they wanted. And I wonder too, even reading all the judgment that we've read in Ezekiel. We've only got one chapter left in Ezekiel, two more weeks. But we've had a lot of judgment, haven't we? A lot of wrath. Hopefully a lot of grace on the back end of that as well. Hopefully a more clear picture of what Jesus has done for us in view of all that. But even as we read this text or any part of Ezekiel, I wonder if in our day of modern warfare, in our day of Geneva conventions and so forth, if we really begin to understand the wrath and the judgment, the level of atrocities that took place. You can actually read about them. There's an Assyrian king, and he, in the annals of Ashurnasirpal II, that's fun to say really fast, but you can read in the annals of this king of the example of what Israel would have experienced. This was not in Israel, but it was in another part called Kanabu. But Daniel Block, one of the commentators, says that it's typical of the type of conquering that you would see by the Assyrian kings. And I'll only read part of it, but just to give us an example of the depth of judgment. Of course, it's God's judgment, but He brings it about through the hands of men, right? I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with a sword. I carried off prisoners, possessions, ox and cattle from them. I burnt many captives. I captured many alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands, and others I cut off their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out their eyes. I made one pile of living, and I made one pile of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. This was the tragedy. This was the level of wrath that had come upon them. They'd turned from the God who'd made a covenant with them to this. I mean, do you see the foolishness? This is what they wanted. And tragically, it's what they got. They'd forgotten God, and so judgment comes. And it's deserved. And it's hard not to read something like that and feel pity, isn't it? But they're not to be pitied. As we read as we learned all the way back in Ezekiel chapter 3, as one commentator put it, I can't remember off the top of my head, but we are to sow, I'll think of it in a minute. But he said, we are to so empathize with God's point of view that we begin to understand the justness of His judgment. We often empathize with the sinner's point of view. And we get it, though, don't we? Because we're sinners. But we ought to empathize with God's point of view that His Word and that His law becomes the most important thing to us, rather than what it makes us look like or sound like to a watching world. And in verse 49, the judgment will be such that when all said and done, you shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord, he says. And it may seem strange that we finish with the heading, a gracious God, with all this judgment upon sin. And you may say, isn't this a big leap? Why in the world would you end with a gracious God when chapter 23 just stops with judgment? I'd say because we have it. We have this. You say, what do you mean we have this? We have this. We have His Word. We have these as examples before us. So the question is, will we remember these affairs? And they're not just affairs. Will we remember Israel? Will we remember the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom? Will we remember that they got exactly as they wanted? Will we, like Ahalabah, look at this and see and then yet think the same way. Now, spiritual adultery is not that bad. Or will we look and see and heed? And in fact, will we believe in such a way that it gives us hearts? That it does produce that pity in us for those who stand apart from Christ, that do not know Him, that are chasing after the things of the world? Will it give us hearts that break because of them being lost? That if left to their own, they're going to get exactly what they want? Do our hearts break over that? Will we hear and believe that when we are tempted to turn away from the God who loves us, will we remember our baptisms? You say, what do you mean by that? Will we remember that we're a people to whom promises have been made? Will we remember that we've been bought and redeemed? And that even when we're tempted not to wholesale leave after the Lord, but even when we're tempted to sin and to choose something other than the Lord at that moment, will we remember the seriousness with which God takes sin and the offense that it brings to His face? And will we not chase after those things of the world that only bring ruin? Or will we, like Israel, turn to governors and presidents, hoping that, well, maybe this one will make the world into a place that really only Jesus can do, but I'm going to trust in this one? Will we turn to ourselves or to the world, to the wisdom of the world, to bring about glory on this earth rather than living upright and holy lives as we await the day that Jesus brings it? Will we chase after the things of the flesh in hopes that they'll satisfy that longing that we have, only to be left empty, scarred, ruined, and as the women here in our text, worn out? Oh, that we might be a people that remember that we're a people to whom promises have been made. And some of us might go, well, wait a minute, Chris. Israel was a people to whom promises had been made, and yet God brought judgment. Do we remember that those promises are only found in Christ Jesus? That those promises are only received by or through faith? Whether it's before Christ had come or now after Christ has come, as we look back, that those promises are only yes and amen in Christ. Only received through faith. But that in Christ, all that's due to us for that sin, for that spiritual adultery, is taken out upon Jesus Christ on that cross. The wrath, the judgment of God that's due to us, taken out on Him. Do we get a slightly better picture of what Jesus has done for us? Just a slightly better picture. You see, that promise is not apart from Christ. It's never been apart from faith. And so that's the call then, right? And that's why it's appropriate. That's why it's appropriate to deliver the call, whether it's to the church or whether it's to those that do not know the Lord. And that is simply this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So what's the call for us? Well, we're the church, right? Isn't it the same? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, there is so much more in this text that could have been said. So much more in this text that you have for us, and yet we only scratch the proverbial surface, the tip of the iceberg, as it were. And yet, Lord, my prayer is that the message has been clear. And so would you take that message and would you bury it deep within our hearts and may it take root. And so that, Lord, that when we, yes, we, your people, even when we're tempted to chase after the things of the world, that we will remember this. That we won't chase after things that leave us empty or scarred or ruined or worn out. But that we would trust and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may this text also fan the flame in us that we might desire to see others come to know the Lord Jesus and to be saved from the wrath to come. That type of language is not used much more in our culture today. But Lord, it's before our very face here in Ezekiel 23. Work in us, we ask. For your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.